why does Paul give this exhortation to unity? It's because he says in verse 11, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Somebody let the cat out of the bag. We don't know who it was. Chloe's people probably means people who meet in her house for worship. The early Christian church, really everywhere it ever was before the third century, was a network of house churches. And let's save the debate for another day on whether that's healthier or not. You might be surprised where I come down on that issue. But somebody came and said, you know, got word to Paul. They traveled a great distance and a great expense probably to just to get to him and or send word to him that these quarrels are going on there. The word that Paul uses for informed is a legal term found in legal documents to denote undeniable evidence. In other words, Paul's saying, I have no reason to doubt it's true. I've been given substantial proof that this is going on. And then he describes the division. Now, I mean this. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and Cephas is Peter, and I am Christ. You always have those, the spiritual ones. And all. I'm just Jesus, me and Jesus. That's it. And we see this in churches today with people rallying around pastors, and church leaders, and prominent teachers and things. It's almost like a cult of personality. It's been that way in every church I've ever been in. You know, somebody will say, I don't like the new guy because he's not like the old guy. Or, you know, I didn't like the old guy because he wasn't like the one before him. And, you know, and in some issues, in fact, I've even seen it play out. No, I've not seen it. I heard about it out west. Never seen it firsthand. That you can almost predict how people are going to stand on certain issues based on their allegiance to some faction leader, whether it's some family patriarch or matriarch or some former pastor or some leader in the church. You know, you just know they're not going to cross party lines. And out west, I hear that's a real problem, you know. But Paul says that, you know, they've got this group of people that say, we just follow Paul, you know. We follow Apollos, we follow Cephas, we follow Jesus. And then Paul really just, he begins to ask some rhetorical questions to really just show how foolish that kind of thing is. He says, has Christ been divided? Remember that story in the Old Testament, you know, where they took the concubine and they cut her up into 12 pieces and, you know, FedEx her out to all the 12 tribes, you know. And, I got a gift here, box, game, FedEx, order. Oh, my gosh, you know. He says, no, Christ hasn't been divided that we might say we have a part of him over here and a part of him over here. No. And he says, I wasn't crucified for you. I mean, sometimes I want to ask that question, you know. Do you see any nail marks in these hands, you know? I didn't die for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the obvious answer to all those things is no. Christ hasn't been divided. Paul wasn't crucified. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. And then he goes on and says here, I didn't even baptize any of you. I baptized Crispus and Gaius. But aside from them, I didn't baptize anybody else because I don't want you saying you were baptized in my name. Now, by the way, yeah, household of Stephanus too. Yeah, forgot him. I wonder even, maybe Sosthenes might have been saying, you know, in other words, he didn't have erasers, you know. And Paul's pacing and he's dictating and the amanuensis is writing it down. I didn't baptize any of you. And Sosthenes says, well, it's Crispus and Gaius. Okay, yeah, Crispus and Gaius. No, I didn't baptize any of you. Well, it's household of Stephanus. Okay, yeah, them too. But beyond that, look, nobody. Yeah. In fact, that's, you know, some of the things, I mean, you know what Peter says about Paul's writings. Some of the things are hard to understand, you know. And, I mean, you just picture, here's a guy really just kind of walking and talking, and it's being recorded by an amanuensis. Now, surely he looks it over, he gives his final approval to it, he signs his name to the end, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so we don't have some collection of gobbledygook. But, you know, there are a lot of run-on sentences and a lot of sentence fragments and things like that, you know. and a lot of places where he stops off in mid-thought and picks it up somewhere else, you know. And that's just because he's dictating. He just, see, he's just flowing, you know. And he sounds like a lot of preachers I know, you know. But he's out west, right. He says, I don't think I baptize any other. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, just to preach it plainly. Not to shine it up, polish it up with smooth-sounding words. To preach the gospel plainly so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Now, so Paul's shifting the focus back where it should be. Right now, it's on all these different people, you know. The focus is on Paul, it's on Apollos, it's on Peter, it's on Jesus. Well, it should be on Jesus, but it's on this sort of pseudo-Jesus. You know, this is, I think this group that's saying, I'm of Jesus, they're like the people today who say, my Jesus would never say or do that kind of thing, you know. It's not the Jesus, because if it was the Jesus, then they wouldn't be factions. They'd be the reconciling party, you know. But, these people who say, don't tell me that about homosexuality. My Jesus would never feel that way. My Jesus would never. Yeah, well, guess what? Your Jesus ain't the Jesus of the Bible. That's what I want to say to them. But the focus is on all these different party heads. And he says, no, let's get the focus back on Christ, on the gospel of Christ. That's where we need to be focused on who Christ is and what he's done for us. Christ is undivided. Christ was crucified for us. We were baptized into Christ. Now, does it seem like to you he's minimizing baptism here? I mean, he's saying, look, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. Well, he's just saying, that wasn't the most important thing to me. The most important thing to me was preaching the gospel. Baptism is an important thing. It's a testimony to a person's salvation. But it's not the means of salvation. If you're lost when you get baptized, you're lost after you're baptized. You're just lost and wet. You know, you have to go in saved to come out saved. But before baptism must come the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. The gospel, he says, plainly declared. It's not in cleverness of speech. We talked about the emphasis the Corinthians had on rhetoric, and they wanted to hear fine-sounding arguments. They wanted to hear well-polished speech. That's why some say that Apollos gained such a favorable group there, is because he was so eloquent. Paul was not. So he says, you know, I'm not coming to try to give you some smooth sales pitch. I just came to preach the gospel to you in its most basic form, and that is the rallying point for Christian unity. Now, just a quick question here. What is that gospel? What is the gospel? Okay, well, it means good news, but what is the good news? Yeah, it is Jesus Christ, and I think the gospel includes this reality that he is fully God and fully man. I think you leave that out, you go neutering the gospel. Fully God, fully man, Christ, died a substitutionary death. He died in our place on the cross, and he rose from the grave bodily. You say, is that part of the gospel? What does Paul say in Romans 10? He says, confess in your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe what? That he died for you? No. That he rose from the dead. The resurrection, and that forgiveness and justification comes only by turning from sin and trusting in him. That's the gospel. The gospel, basically, if I could put it into my own sentence, is this. That in order to get into heaven, you have to be completely, perfectly, sinlessly, holy, and righteous. And you're not. But God came into this world and lived that life for you and died the death you deserve so that he could give you that completely, perfect, sinless, holy righteousness that you could never earn on your own. But he gives it to you freely by his grace if you'll turn from your sins and receive it. That's the gospel. And Paul says, that's what I came to preach. I didn't shine it up for you. I didn't sanitize it. I didn't take the blood out of it. I just came and preached it that way. And that's where the power of the message is. Now, then he's going to go on to say now in the next section, it's foolish. what I just said, in the minds of most people in the world, is absolutely foolish. And he says the word of the cross, that is this gospel message, is foolishness to a certain group of people. Who are they? Those who are perishing. Yeah, it, you know, people say, you can't say that. People won't like it. Yeah, well, they're perishing. I mean, what do they know? They're perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, this word foolishness is the Greek word moria. It's where we get the word moron. The world thinks we're morons. And they think our message is moronic. I kind of like the way, like when I was in like the seventh grade, people said that word moron, you know. Like you grow up, you learn to say it a little smoother. Moron. But in seventh grade, you were a moron, you know. That's the way the world looks at us. To those who are perishing. It's interesting to me that word's in the present tense. They are perishing. Not that they will perish or they're going to perish. They are perishing. What does John 3:18 say? Those who don't believe are what? They're condemned already. Condemned already. I mean, they are condemned in their unbelief. They are perishing. But to us who are being saved, again, notice present tense. Paul also will use the past tense and the future tense to describe salvation. Just like we talked about sanctification, in a very real sense, we were saved that moment we believed in Christ. We are being saved as Christ lives in us, and we will be saved at the consummation. So he uses present tense here. We are being saved by it and find it to be the power of God. You remember in Romans 1:16, he talks about the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I mean, you know, how can these dry bones live? God said to Ezekiel, you know, son of man, can these dry bones live? And Ezekiel said the best thing he could. You know. You don't need me to tell you. You know. Yeah. How can dry bones, how can dead people come back to life? There's power. There has to be power involved. Where is that power found? Found in the gospel. When you share the gospel with a lost person, you're trying to wake the dead. You're trying to restore sight to blinded eyes and sound to deaf ears and give life to dead people. Where are you going to get that kind of power? It's in the gospel. And so if you're using anything but the gospel to try to appeal to them, you're not surprised their conversion is not authentic because there's no power in anything else. It's word of the cross to the power of God is. For it is written, he says, in the sense of the wording here is, it stands forever written. It is etched forever, these words, this truth of God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. It's an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 29:13-14. It's almost verbatim with the Septuagint, which is what? Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In other words, God's not impressed with the wisdom of men. He says, where is the wise man? And I think by that he means the Greek thinking philosophical types. You know, I mean, where is Aristotle? You know, where is Plato here? And by the way, I like those guys. As far as lost people go, I think they're great, you know. But where are they when it comes to the gospel? They're perishing. They're perishing. Where is the scribe? What's the scribe? Yeah, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They were the experts in the Jewish law. You know, where are these rabbis? Perishing. Where is the debater of this age? This is a Corinthian guy, the rhetorician. You know the word sophist. You know this word. It means that you make a fine sounding argument. You're just not saying anything. I had a young philosophy student come to the parsonage where I lived in my first church. say to me, you know, she said, I really like your sermons as far as sophistry goes, which means to say, you talk nice, but you don't have anything to say. So I shared the gospel with her, because that's the power of God and salvation. And she said, oh, so it's really not sophistry. There really is something to this. And I said, yeah. And she said, have you got something I can read about it? I said, here's C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. So she came and she brought it back. She said, sophistry. And I said, well, here's John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion. Two big hardback volumes. She took it, read it, got saved. You know? But it was because she realized that there's substance. Sophistry means there's no substance. All style, no substance, you know? It's kind of like pro wrestling. You know? I mean, it's just a lot of style, a lot of flair, you know, a lot of flash. Nothing really happening there, though, you know? And that's the way these debates were in the Corinthian world. Where is that guy? Yeah, he's perishing. God's made foolishness out of the wisdom of this world, Paul says. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, he's saying nobody thought their way to Jesus. You didn't just go out and investigate your way to Jesus. Gordon Fee says, a God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of human fallenness and a source of human pride. And this constitutes worship of the creature, not the creator. If you read Homer, Iliad, or the Odyssey, you read him talking about these gods that they believe were acting on their behalf or against them. The gods are more immoral than the people were. Where do you come up with immoral gods like that? From the minds of immoral people. They invent them. And, you know, we just were talking about Buddha during the break. I mean, Buddha was the enlightened one. Yeah, well, he orphaned his children and walked out on his wife to go find that enlightenment. But, I mean, you know, so what? Right? I don't know. Why do you look up to a guy like that? Well, because he's a lot like me, you know. And I can deal with a God who would do that kind of thing, you know? A God who's completely and perfectly holy? Well, he's going to give me a heart attack if I stand in his presence. And so Fee says, the wisdom of this world only projects human fallenness onto the gods that they create. Calvin talked about the human mind being an idol-making facility. The human mind is just able to crank out idols one after another, you know. Well, he says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. The King James there, I think, says the foolishness of preaching. I want you to know I've seen and heard and probably done some foolish preaching, but he's not talking about the foolishness of the act of preaching. He's talking about the foolishness of the message that we preach. This message that the world thinks is moronic, God was pleased to use that message to save the world. God was well pleased to do what? To save those who believe. Salvation comes through the power of God working by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of this gospel message. That infinitive there, to save, is the object of what was well-pleasing to God. He was well-pleased to save. Did God have to save? He didn't have to save. God was just, we've already erased it, he would have been just to say, you can all go to hell. I gave you the boundaries, you broke them. Yeah, he wasn't pleased to do that. He was pleased. Wait, why does God save? Because it pleases him. It pleases God to save. That's why I kind of get irritated when people use that naughty phrase, GD. It didn't please God to damn anyone. It pleases God to save. God says in Ezekiel, I take no delight in perishing of the wicked, you know. It pleases him to save. How does he save? Through this foolish message of the gospel. This message that the world thinks is foolish. The word of the cross. See Morris here, page 44. Yeah. down at the bottom by number 21 there. Paul, the middle of the paragraph there, Paul is saying that God in his wisdom chose to save people by the way of the cross and no other way. Please fix his attention on God's free and sovereign choice. It was never his plan that people should come to know him by the exercise of wisdom. He was pleased to reveal himself in quite a different way. Paul brings out the total unexpectedness of this way with the bold assertion that it is foolishness. People have never acclaimed the gospel as a masterpiece of wisdom. To the natural man, it doesn't make any sense. Paul was not unaware of what he was up against as he preached the gospel. What was preached, the kerygma, is the content of proclamation. It's not merely the fact that men preach the gospel that's foolish. It's the gospel itself, the message that God saved us through a crucified Savior. People do not receive salvation by exercising wisdom. Salvation comes to those who believe. The present tense points to a continuing faith. That's worth the price of the book. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign. That word ask implies it's a continual, habitual practice on their part. They're always, the Jews are always asking for signs. Gordon Fee says, "Show us a sign," they repeatedly demanded of Jesus, and you can trace it all through the Gospels. They're always asking for signs. Authenticate yourself. Validate your messianic credentials with powerful displays. And Fee says their idolatry was the fact that they thought they had God completely figured out. God can't do the things that you are coming to say and do, Jesus. If you want us to believe you're God, you better show us some signs. And the Greeks, he said, search for wisdom. Again, continual, habitual. Greeks are always searching for wisdom, Paul says. Fee says as early as Herodotus, it is said of the Greeks that all Greeks are zealous for every kind of learning. And so their idolatry is to conceive of God as the ultimate reason, with a capital R, very Aristotelian language there, meaning, of course, that what we deem reasonable would be God. If we deem it to be unreasonable, it can't be of God. So the demand for power and the insistence on wisdom are still the basic idolatries of our fallen world, Fee says. So the Jews are always asking for signs. The Greeks are always seeking for wisdom. But we, continually, habitually, we are always preaching Christ crucified. I like that repetition of the habitual, continual practices. You might always be seeking for signs, and you might always be searching for wisdom, but I'm always going to be preaching Christ crucified. I'm not going to change my message to suit the itching of your ears. These two words, Christ crucified, shouldn't normally go together. It's kind of like when you go to a Mexican restaurant and on the menu you see fried ice cream. Fried ice cream, to me, means warm milk. But yet somehow they managed to fry ice cream without making warm milk of it. A Christ crucified, I mean, if he's crucified, he shouldn't be Christ, and if he's Christ, he shouldn't be crucified, but somehow God makes it happen that this Christ is the crucified one, and this crucified one is the Christ. That's really the foolishness of the message, is that if this is God, you know, why didn't he come in and take power, take authority, take control? Why did he come in and die? I mean, you know, what's so special about a guy who died on a cross? How many millions of people died on a cross? Oh, but this one died a death he didn't deserve. Oh, I'm sure there were other guys who died a death they didn't deserve on the cross. But this one conquered death by the resurrection. And, oh, by the way, this one was God. Foolish message to people. But that's where the power is in that message. That's what we preach. To Jews, it's a stumbling block, a scandalon, the Greek word, an offensive thing. It's the tripwire. They just fall right over when you say that to them, you know? Crucified Christ. Who could believe that? It's offensive to them that God would. I mean, what is it? The law says what? Cursed is everything that hangs on a tree. God's not cursed. You don't put God on a tree. You don't make God out of trees, and you don't put God on trees. It's a cursed thing. They're offended at that. It's a stumbling block to them. And to Gentiles, it's moronic. Madness. Again, Fee says it's hard for those in the Christianized West, where the cross for almost 19 centuries has been the primary symbol of the faith, to appreciate how utterly mad the message of a God who got himself killed by his enemies must have seemed to the first century Greeks or Romans. But it is precisely the depth of this scandal and folly that we must appreciate if we're to understand why the Corinthians were moving away from it toward wisdom, and why it was well over a century before the Christians began to use the cross as a symbol of their faith. It was just a foolish thing in the minds of those people that this God would get himself killed in this way. But to those who are called, so it's a stumbling block, scandal to Jews, it's madness to the Gentiles, but to those who are the called, and by the way, the gospel is open to all, calls all people, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God as opposed to a scandal, and the wisdom of God as opposed to foolishness. So Jesus, you see here, is not fashioned into some seeker-sensitive savior, some inoffensive type that meets the expectations of a target audience. Paul says, I didn't go out and conduct a market survey to find out what kind of Jesus you were looking for and then offer you that one. No, very contrary to that, I say, you get the crucified one that you don't like, and it doesn't appeal to you, but nonetheless is the only one there is and the one you must believe in if you're going to be saved. We proclaim him as he is, whether people trip over it or not, or count it to be moronic. To us who are being saved, he's the power and the wisdom of God, and there is no other. And Paul says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. One person said, thank God for the M in many. He doesn't say not any. It doesn't say there weren't any that were wise according to the flesh. There weren't any that were mighty or noble. There just weren't many. They didn't commend themselves to Christ by their resumes. God chose rather the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. You ever notice that? I mean, that very simple-minded people can grasp the gospel that very intellectual people cannot. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. It embarrasses the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. That is Guy that I used to witness to a lot. I say used to because he lives 500 miles away now, and I don't see him a lot now, but always witnessing to this guy. And his wife was a Christian, and she died, and I preached the gospel at the funeral, and he came up to me afterwards, and he said, I'm a good man. And I said, I know you are, my friend. And he said, I do nice things for my neighbors. Anytime anybody's in need, I help them out. You know I've helped people in your church out before. I said, I know. He said, you can't tell me that somebody on death row can pray a prayer and be forgiven, and I'm going to go to hell. I said, that's exactly what I'm going to tell you. That's exactly what I'm going to tell you. He said, I'm offended at that. I'm sure he was. Just like the Bible said he would be. He's offended. But see, he thinks that one day he'll stand before God and say, I'm a good man. And Paul says here, there's no boasting before God. Can't boast before God. Celsus said of the Christian church, he's not a friend of the church, by the way, he says, their injunctions are like this. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evil. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who's a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. That was the first century perception of the Christian church. Gordon Fee says the truly unique feature of early Christianity was its non-homogeneous character. In other words, all people didn't look alike. It cut across all sociological lines, accepted as brothers and sisters those who were slaves and free, Jews and Gentiles, males and females. And what Celsus saw as the shame of Christianity, Paul lauds as the glory of Christianity. Yes, God has chosen the foolish. Yes, God has chosen the weak and the debased things and the despised things. God chose those people, yes. for a purpose, to shame those who were not. So by bringing good news to the poor, he says through his son, God has forever aligned himself with the disenfranchised. That's a good way of looking at it, you know. But by his doing, Paul says, you are in Christ Jesus. Could be my favorite portion of a sentence in the New Testament. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. An Old Testament quotation again, this time from Jeremiah. Most of Paul's quotations in 1 Corinthians are from Isaiah. This is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 34. In that passage, mankind is cautioned not to boast. The Hebrew word that's used there, halal, where we get the word hallelujah. Don't say hallelujah about your abilities, about your wisdom, about your strength or riches, but rather boast in the fact that you understand God. If any of you listen to James McDonald on the radio, that's his present series, is on the knowledge of God. And he said just yesterday on there, he said, somebody sitting in a congregation is going to say to me, you know, I got all these problems and I got all this stuff going on in my life, and you're going to tell me that all I need is the knowledge of God? Get real, man, you know. And he says, no, I'm going to tell you that is all you need is the knowledge of God. You see, by his doing, you are in Christ. It's all of his grace. You have nothing to boast of except him. What do you have to boast? I mean, you know. Stand up and say, I have a Master of Divinity degree from the Southeastern Baptist Theological Center. Yeah, put that with a dollar and go get a donut, you know? I mean, grounds do you have to boast? At all, much less before God. It's just grace. Exactly. Heard an old country preacher say one time, he said, this man told me he didn't have any room for God in his life, I told him, quit breathing his air. Quit walking on his dirt, you know? You have nothing to boast of. It's all of grace. It's all what God has done. It's by his doing. Our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption is all his doing. Again, look at Morris here, 49, page 49. Up near the top, in Christ Jesus. They are in Christ Jesus. About three lines down from number 30 there. They are in Christ Jesus. Whole books have been written about this enigmatic phrase, which Paul habitually uses to indicate the relationship between believers and Christ. Briefly, it shows that the believer is connected to his Lord in the closest possible fashion. Christ is the very atmosphere in which he lives. That's what it means to be in Christ. He is the atmosphere in which you live. It's personal attachment to a personal Savior. It has a corporate aspect. To be in Christ is to be closely related to all those others who are also in Christ. Drop down to the next paragraph. It begins, some see, and look at the third line. Righteousness, there is no our in Greek in this context, means right standing that Christ makes available for his own, the state of having been justified. Christ is our righteousness. We know no other. I say these words at the bedside of every dying person I minister to. Christ is your righteousness. Lest in some final moment they be tempted to think there's something they can boast about before God, then they need him. I'm reminding you, Christ is your righteousness. No need to fear. You're righteous. It's Christ. No need to boast. Christ is your righteousness. And he is redemption. The last, with a certain emphasis, perhaps pointing to the last great day, the consummation of redemption. He has paid the ransom price in his own body on Calvary. So, good quote there from Morris. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Now, some manuscripts here, does anybody's Bible say the mystery of God in chapter 2, verse 1? Testimony? Everybody say testimony?
only a few letters different, and depending on who was doing the writing, those letters may or may not be easy to distinguish. So somewhere in the manuscript history, we get two traditions. We get some texts that read martyrion, testimony, and some read mysterion, mystery.
Well, which one is right? Textual scholars actually, even though all of our English translations say testimony, the textual scholars prefer mystery. In fact, if you go down to Lifeway or Family Christian Store, or better yet, shop online, it's cheaper, and you get a Greek New Testament, UBS 4 or NA27, the scholarly Greek New Testament, you're going to find mysterion. And a footnote will tell you that martyrion is found in some manuscripts, but those which are given greatest weight are those which read mysterion. And intentionally so, looking down to verse 7, we speak God's wisdom in a mysterion, in a mystery. Now, there is the occurrence of the word testimony, martyrion, back in chapter 1 and verse 6, that, you know, he could be picking up on if that's what he uses. Now, the good news is the meaning of the text is not affected either way. I mean, the testimony is a mystery, and the mystery is this testimony. But the weight of the evidence seems to favor mystery here as authentic. As it shouldn't undermine your confidence in the Bible. One of my professors said, you know, we don't have the original. That's probably a good thing, because somebody would erect a museum or a theme park where they'd be housed and they'd be worshipped, like the Shroud of Turin is. People would be making offerings at the shrine of the holy tablets or whatever. And also, we don't have 95% of the New Testament. We have like 105% of it. And so the problem is not to find the missing pieces. It's to find which ones that we have. I mean, we have more than we need. It's to find which ones are right and wrong. And textual criticism is a well-developed science, really. And there's a lot of sound principles involved in it. Time permits, later on in our course, we'll try to maybe incorporate some of those as we get to some of these texts, what the principles are. But the weight of the evidence leans to mystery here. I proclaim to you the mystery of God, not with superiority of speech, he says, not with wisdom like you want to hear it, but I just laid it out there for you, this mystery. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is a foundational doctrine that every other doctrine is built upon, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We talked about that last time. We don't know exactly why, but certainly understanding the reputation of the city and knowing that there's not a lot of Christians there, Paul knows he's kind of going to have to go it alone when he gets there. Any of you have the Phillips paraphrase, the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of the New Testament? It came out maybe in the 50s or 60s or something. And it's insightful. It's not inspired. It's insightful. And Phillips paraphrases, I was nervous and shaky. You just see Paul trembling there. And therefore, God gave him that encouragement. You remember in Acts 18, remember what God said to him? Fear not. Yeah, many people in this city. So he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my message, that is, the content of what I was going to say, and my preaching, which is the delivery of what I was going to say. Brother Philip, when you're preaching, there's two things going on, right? There's the act of preaching, and then there's the message you're conveying. And we don't want one to interfere with the other. It's kind of like in music. You know, there are some songs that have beautiful words, but the conveying of those words botches them up. So in our preaching, we don't want the delivery to take away from the content. And he says, my message and my preaching, my content and my delivery, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, the Corinthians might have expected that. Come persuade me. That's what rhetoric was all about. You know, persuade me to get on your side here. It doesn't matter that we're talking about anything substantial or not, whether or not Snapple really is made from the best stuff on earth. I mean, convince me. my life depended on it, convince me that your side is right. Well, Paul says, I didn't have persuasive words of wisdom. I had something better. What was that? It's demonstration of the Spirit, he says, and power. If all I've got is my persuasiveness, I ain't got much. But we don't have, that's not all we got. The power of the Holy Spirit working through this gospel message. So that your faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I'm going to tell you, when I am witnessing to somebody, I don't spend a lot of time trying to talk them into getting saved. Because if getting saved is something I can talk them into, it's something somebody else can talk them out of later. I'm much like Paul in that way, and I say, here is the message, do you believe it? And they say, I don't really, and I say, I'll be praying for you, and I leave it at that. I didn't see Jesus chasing anybody down or trying to have an argument with them. You know, the rich young ruler walked away, and the Bible doesn't say Jesus ran after him, that he was sad. You know, the rich young ruler was sad, and Jesus did what? He loved him. He looked on him and loved him. I love that guy, and I'll pray for that guy, but, you know, I'm not going to try to talk him into something that somebody else can turn around and talk him out of. It's got to be the power of God, because I don't want his faith to rest on my persuasiveness. I want it to be the work of the power of God. Now, that honest confession that Paul says here, you know, he says, look, I was weak, I was scared, I was shaking in my boots, I mean, I didn't know what to say, I didn't know how to say it. That ought to be great encouragement to you. Have you ever felt that way trying to witness somebody? I mean, have you ever not felt that way trying to witness somebody? And Paul says, you know, but nonetheless, my confidence is in the fact that the Holy Spirit is working here in power to bring this guy to faith. And so our confidence is not in our own ability, but in the power of God at work through the message. C.K. Barrett, who wrote one of the defining commentaries of the last century on 1 Corinthians, said, when Paul preached, a divine power gripped his hearers, or rather some of them, and constrained them to repentance and faith. This was the work of the Holy Spirit. And it says, preaching that depends for its effectiveness on the logical and rhetorical power of the preacher could engender only a faith that is rested upon the same supports. And such a faith would be at the mercy of any superior show of logic and oratory, and thus completely insecure. You know, if all they got is the preacher said so, they ain't got much. The undeniable reality has to be that the Holy Spirit's going to work in their heart and converted them. I can convince somebody, but I can't convert anybody. That God has to do. But now we move on to the revealed message, and we're woefully short on time. You'll notice I'm trying to accelerate here. That's why I'm limiting the... I love the interaction, but it's not getting us to our goal here. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. As a person grows in Christ, they're able to handle more meatier teachings, we might say, to use a biblical image. Paul talks about milk and meat. The writer of Hebrews talks about milk, and Peter talks about milk and meat. Baby Christians need milk. But when they start getting their eye teeth in, they can handle some meat. And I think, really, the church is in the shape it's in now because people are malnourished. People who need to be eating meat are just sipping milk, and the church is malnourished as a result. Paul says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. I mean, don't think that we're just a bunch of morons. I mean, there's some real substance and some real solid stuff that we are going to get into, but you know, not everybody's ready for that. It's still, though, it's a wisdom that's not of this age and not of the rulers of this age. I mean, it's not Aristotle. It's not Plato. Those guys are perishing. They're passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, this word mysterion, this mystery, it's really sort of a technical theological term. What is a mystery, biblically speaking? It is something that God has kept hidden until the timing pleased him to make it known. So the plan of God for Christ as Savior is not new. God didn't say one day, you know, I think I'll send Jesus into the world to save people. It's always been God's plan, but it was a mystery. fact that God is going to mesh together one body of Christ, the one people from Jews and Gentiles and those from the ends of the earth, I mean, the Jews, they didn't get that. They didn't understand that. It was a mystery to them. They thought they owned God. They had a monopoly on it, you know? And so there came a time in which God made it known. So he says it's a mystery, but the time has come for God to make it known. And this is the hidden wisdom, he says, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Not new. Christ is what? The Lamb slain when? For the foundation of the world. So it's been gradually unfolded in Revelation and fully now through Christ, his ministry, his teaching, his suffering, his victory. He says, the wisdom, this is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now what do you think he means by that? If they really got it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. What does he mean by that? Why wouldn't they have crucified Jesus? Well, yeah, yeah. They would have realized they got the wrong guy. But would that have been a good thing or a bad thing for us, for them to have not crucified him? Yeah, that's a minor issue that we want to make sure we don't overlook there. There's a sense in which, you know, yeah, they wouldn't have done it because they realized who he was, and they would not have wanted to put such a one to death. But I think also there's another side to the coin, that had they really got it, they would have known that crucifying him was playing right into his hands and sealing their own destruction.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and certainly I think that either is in view and both forces are at work, the spiritual and the human. And, you know, had they known then what we know now, they would not have done it because, A, they wouldn't have wanted to be guilty of killing the Son of God, or B, they wouldn't have wanted to have sealed their own destruction by playing right into his hand and leading. I mean, no crucifixion means no resurrection, and therefore no salvation. I mean, they just won the battle for us. You know, really. I mean, their stupidity made the battle win. Their ignorance, I should say. Not stupidity, their ignorance. So he says that's the wisdom we're talking about, is the wisdom that they didn't get, because if they did, they wouldn't have done that. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's a quotation from? From where? Well, Andrea said?
Nowhere.
We don't really know where this came from. I mean, some people say that it came from maybe an apocryphal text, and the New Testament does quote apocryphal text, and makes preaching through the book of Jude very difficult, because twice he refers to apocryphal texts that we would say are not scripture, but yet we have to deal with. You know, he's over here talking about, you know, Michael fighting with Satan over the body of Moses, and I'm saying, Jude, come on, man. Leave that part out, you know. So some say that Paul's getting this from an apocryphal thing. Others say that it was something Jesus said that didn't get written down in the Gospels. I mean, you know, Paul does say in Acts, he says, as the Lord says, more blessed to give than to receive. You don't find it in the Gospels. But it was something Jesus said that everybody knew he said, and it got kind of passed down orally, and this may be something like that. Or else it's sort of an amalgam of several Old Testament passages. I think I heard one of you over here say something about Isaiah 64. It is pretty close. Isaiah 64:4. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. So it's similar, but Paul does not say, as you have seen similarly stated. He says, as it is written. So maybe he something from that. Maybe also Psalm 31:20. I don't remember if I got this list from Morris or not. You hide them in the secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. Is that the right verse? Isaiah 52:15 is another one that some of the scholars say maybe he's drawing from. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. I think it's a stretch to say that some of those were in Paul's mind, but maybe he's drawing from several passages. Maybe it's an apocryphal reference. Maybe it's an oral saying of Jesus passed down. It's not just oral, though, because he says what? It's been written. So some of our evangelical brethren would say, therefore, that gives us reason to believe in the existence of a document called Q, which contained the sayings of Jesus, I don't know how I feel about Q. I know I've never seen it, I've never read it, and nobody else has either, so I'm going to be silent about it, but I don't need it for my theology to work, or for my view of the Bible to make sense. Whatever the source of the quotation, we know the meaning of it, right? That God's goodness to us is unfathomable by our human sense perceptions and reasoning. I mean, who can fathom the goodness of God? Philip was just testifying during the break, morning by morning, his mercies are new, right? I mean, just things you never fathom that God could do for you. If you told me in 1992 that 2007, God would have done all that he's done to me, I would have been crazy. There's no way God could do that. I mean, I was talking to a friend of mine last night who once shared with me that God has called him into ministry, a calling which, by the way, he has ran from with all of his might for the last 15 years. And he says to me last night, I just wish God would show me what he wants me to do with my life. You know, and I said, he showed you 15 years ago, and you didn't do anything about it. But point of all that being, I forgot. he doesn't realize, here's the point I was going to make. I think sometimes when people are reluctant to answer the call of God, like Jonah, they run as far as they can in the opposite direction, hoping to disqualify themselves from that calling. You know? And certainly there have been plenty of days where I said to the Lord, what did you have? Well, you got the wrong guy for this, you know? But ultimately, I mean, God has been so good. God's been so good. I could have never imagined how good God would be to me in these years. And not just because I'm a pastor, because I'm his child. You know? I'm not talking about secret stuff that goes on in preacher meetings. I hate those meetings. I'm talking about the good stuff that you get because you're his child. You ask him for a fish, he doesn't give you a snake. You ask him for bread, he doesn't give you a rock. You know, he gives you more than you could ever fathom. And it's not, by the way, haphazard. It's not accidental. It's God has prepared. It's part of his sovereign plan for you to experience this unfathomable goodness. For to us, Paul says, God has revealed them through the Spirit. These good things of God have been revealed through the Spirit. You remember how in the first 10 verses, it's Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, over and over, Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, over and over again, at least 10 times in 10 verses. Here, in verses 10 through 14, he's focusing on the Holy Spirit. Six times in these five verses, the Holy Spirit is mentioned. The Holy Spirit has revealed to us that which we are unable to ascertain on our own, namely the mystery and the goodness of God, which we find in God's revelation to us in Christ. For, he says, the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can, the only person who can convey this information to us. How else would you know anything about God? I think about Muhammad and Joseph Smith and everyone else who ever invented a religion, and they go off and they say, I'm going to climb some mountain and go out in the woods somewhere and I'm going to think my way to God. No, you can't do that. I mean, look what they ended up with. You know, Muhammad ends up with Islam and Joseph Smith ends up with Mormonism. And, you know, you've got one religion that allows you to have multiple wives and another one that allows you to beat them all. You can't think your way to God. I mean, we are so far separated from Him that if we're to know anything about Him, He's going to have to tell us. And how has He done that? By His Spirit. Now, I don't mean mystically. His Spirit is involved in the revelation of His Word and in the ministry of Christ. And so He's revealed these things to us. And then personally, in our salvation. And so He's revealed these things to us by the Spirit, which the Spirit is God, and therefore knows all this about God, because He is God, and He's the only one that can convey it to us. So He says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We've not just, in other words, received information from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit Himself. Yeah, isn't it great that God didn't just send us information? He sent us a Savior. And He sent us His Spirit. So we're able to perfectly have this access to God's truth because He lives within us. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. I tell people, I say, if you ever run across something in the Bible you don't understand, ask the author. And they say, how can I do that? I say, He lives inside of you. Which things we speak, we also speak. So it's not just meant for absorbing, it's also meant for sharing this divine truth. We speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Translations differ there. I know there's a lot of interpretation in every translation of that passage. Really, he's just saying combining spiritual with spiritual. And so the translators of the New American Standard say best to understand this as spiritual thoughts, or spiritual words. Some say spiritual thoughts, spiritual people. I think spiritual thoughts, spiritual words make sense to me, but as Paul has just said, it doesn't matter what makes sense to me. What matters is what makes sense to God. These divine truths are meant for sharing. I wonder, really, if it is truly what Paul intends to say, that spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, what God must think of those who abandon biblical, theological, historical terms in the quest for relevance in our culture. You know, to say, I don't want to talk about justification anymore. I'll talk about being cleaned up, you know. And I don't want to talk about being born again anymore. After all, those dirty televangelists use that phrase a whole lot, you know. They talk about, having a real and meaningful interaction with God. You know, well, the Hindus talk about that, too. There are spiritual words. There are words that the Holy Spirit Himself inspired to be used in the text. I was in a meeting recently where one person says, what we need to do in our day is redefine the church. And I said, and you've got the authority to do that from who? Because Jesus and Paul pretty well already defined the church. That is a spiritual word that has spiritual truth attached to it. And you don't just go monkeying with those words. You don't go getting rid of them, and you don't go redefining them. Because if you do, you're leaning on man's wisdom and not the Spirit of God. Spiritual words and spiritual truth. There's one contemporary preacher who I think has repented of this. But for a while, Mark Driscoll was known as the cussing preacher because he would just use vulgarity in his sermons. Now, he's a good preacher, if you've ever heard him. He's a very good preacher when he's not cussing. He's a good expositor. He's a good expositor. You can appreciate that, right? Yeah. I mean, he handles the text well. But I think he has since said he's not going to be cussing in the pulpit anymore, which I think would be a good thing. Always good. But so, no cussing in the pulpit. You know. Yes, really. Yes, really. Yes. Yes. No, not Philip. No, Mark Driscoll I'm talking about. But he really had a humbling experience, I think, in which he repented of this. But his desire was to be hip and to be cool, you know, and everybody would think, wow, he's so relevant, you know. Yes, sin is always relevant, you know. I mean, but, you know, Paul doesn't alter the vocabulary of spiritual truth for the sake of relevance or receptivity. He says, here it is. If you don't like it, there's nothing I can do about it. Here it is. And spiritual truths are conveyed with spiritual words. Words have meaning, contrary to what postmodernism says. Words have meaning. Remember Alice in Wonderland? You know, what does that word mean? Well, it means anything I want it to mean. Yeah, well, yeah. It's La La Land somewhere, you know? Words don't mean anything you want them to mean. Otherwise, why ever buy a dictionary? Just make them up, you know? Yeah, just, you know. Words have meanings, and we have to be careful how we choose our words and make sure we use them accurately and be leery of getting rid of biblical, theological terms for the sake of relevance and hipness. Spiritual truths, spiritual words. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of God. This natural man, Paul is saying, one who is fleshy, only flesh, doesn't have the spirit of God, is lost. Lost. Only just flesh and bones. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. See, a culture wants to say, you need to preach differently because we don't get it. And if you would preach differently, we could get it. Paul says, no, you don't get it because you're perishing. You don't get it because in order to get it, you got to have the Spirit in you, and if you don't have the Spirit in you, you're not going to get it. And if I change what I'm preaching, there's no need for you to get it. See, understanding the words doesn't bring the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit brings the understanding of the words. And it's very, very, very important that we get the cart and the horse in the right order. Because we will wear ourselves out trying to make somebody get it, and they're never going to get it until the Holy Spirit moves upon them. I mean, that is regeneration. It's not something someone can do of themselves. Son of man, can these dry bones live? Yeah, okay, bones. Let's get together, bones. Come on. And God did say, he didn't preach to the bones. But then what? He just had skeletons. Now what? I'll preach to the wind. Say to the wind, blow on these bones. That word in Ezekiel 37, ruach. The wind, the ruach, same word, the spirit. The ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. So preach to the bones, preach to the spirit, preach to the wind. So when you're witnessing, when you're talking, when you're preaching, and lost people are hearing, what you're preaching to the dry bones, bones come together. But the bones can't do anything without the movement of the ruach, the spirit, upon them. And so it's not that understanding the words brings the spirit, it's that the bringing of the spirit, or the coming of the spirit, rather, brings understanding of the words. So we have to saturate our witnessing in prayer. Lewis Sperry Schaefer wrote a book called True Evangelism, and the whole book's about prayer. Got the wrong cover on this. I thought it was a book about evangelism. No, it is about evangelism. Because you don't have any evangelism without prayer. Because the Spirit has to come and make those dry bones live. Our words cannot convert sinners. They can't. Our reasoning can't convert sinners. I tell people, I can convince them, I can't convict them, and I can't convert them. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And they're not saved without those things. The Holy Spirit has to come and invade that person's heart. You know, if I say to you, you know, the Red Sox are playing tonight, you ought to catch that game on satellite. And you go home and you got cable. Or no, you got rabbit ears. He said the Red Sox were playing. You don't have the right equipment to get the signal, you know? So people say, I don't get the message here. Yeah, your dish is disconnected, dude. You don't have the spirit. You have to have the spirit for the words to make sense. Otherwise, you're like trying to watch a satellite with rabbit ears. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. It's not that we're not accountable to anybody else who says, I'm not appraised by anyone, I can do whatever I want to. No, you're accountable to each other and in a sense to the world. You're accountable to the world. They need to, what Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify. You're accountable to the world in that sense. So it's not that you don't care what anybody thinks about you. It's just that you don't have to concern yourselves with the world's judgment of your beliefs and your practices and your standards, because they're perishing and they think you're a moron and you're being saved and you have the power and the wisdom of God in your life and they don't get it. So don't worry about what they think. But, you know, don't be ungodly in front of them. He who is spiritual praises all things. I want to just point out here, Morris on 59. I'm going to milk every second out of these last 3 minutes. Page 59, down by number 15, in the middle of the paragraph, this does not mean that the man has acquired greatness. You know, he who is spiritual praises all things. You didn't become a holy know-it-all when you got saved. It means that the Spirit of God is guiding you. You have the point of reference within yourself, and you are thus able to make judgments about all things. The force of all should not be overlooked. I read today Al Mohler's commentary on the internet about the chimeras. You know what the chimeras are? They're half human, half animal species. And the title of the article was, The Chimeras Are Coming. The scientists have said, you name it, any attempt to combine animals and humans into some other kind of creature, and scientists say, you name it, we're doing it. We've injected DNA into these animals that are going to give these laboratory rats human characteristics and vice versa, and we're on the way there. Well, you know what? You have the Spirit of God in you. You don't have to read that and step back and say, I wonder what I should think about that. You can have an opinion about the chimeras. You can have an opinion about global warming. You don't have to say, well, let Al Gore figure that out. You know, I mean, you have the Spirit of God in you. You have the wisdom of God in you. You can formulate it. Now, you can't be off the wall and say, I got this new idea, and it's because of the Holy Spirit in me. Every cult that's ever been invented started that way. You're accountable to each other in the body of Christ. But you can speak to the issues of the day. You have the Word of God. You have the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God helps you understand the Word of God. You can speak to the issues of the day. You don't have to say that's for somebody else. I heard Piper say one time, John Piper said one time, you invite me to speak, give me any subject, I'll talk for an hour. Any subject. Not that I know everything about everything. I just know about one thing, and I can make that one thing apply to whatever subject you give me. You know? Please, let me come and talk about global warming. I promise you I'll get you to the cross as soon as possible. what is, does the Bible say anything about global warming? Yeah. Well, there's that. In Genesis, yes, sister, what does it say? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. I have a right to speak my views on global warming because I have a word from God and the Spirit of God to help me have insight and understanding in that word. So, he who is spiritual praises all things. He himself is praised by no one. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? Quoting from, always guess Isaiah, and you'll be right most of the time. Isaiah 40:13. And what he's saying here, who are pagans to think they can tell us what God's word is, you know, or what it should be? This hate crimes legislation, you know. anything about homosexuality, you're going to go to jail for hate crime. Oh, lock me up. I mean, you know, because you can't tell me what God's word is, because you're perishing. They stand under that truth. They're accountable to that truth. Whether they like it or not, whether they agree with it or not, they don't know the mind of the Lord that they can tell God what to think about these issues. God tells us what to think about these issues. And God is not looking to the pagans or to the culture for clues on how to act or what to decree. God's decrees are established forever. And Paul concludes this chapter by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. This mind that is foreign to the unbeliever lives in you as a believer. And you have access to God's truth because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and therefore you can know God's thoughts on this subject because he lives in you, and his word is in front of you, and the two work together. The Spirit helps you understand his word. And, you know, so otherwise Paul's wasting his breath in your favorite passage in Philippians where he says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ. If you can't have it, why did he tell you to have it? You have it. You have the mind of Christ. And it is power and it is wisdom, contrary to the fact that the world thinks it's foolish. All right, I hate that I had to just spew to you for the last hour and a half, but any question or final thoughts from you before we wrap it up here? Okay, well, it was a necessary evil to get to the end of chapter 2. so we're going to try to do 3 and 4 next week. Let me look real quick at our schedule.
No, not next week.